Let's turn your Bibles to Luke 14, verse 25. We're going to be looking specifically this evening at verses 34 and 35, but we'll read the preceding verses for some context. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, looking last week at verses 25 to 33, we saw that Christ's point, that Christ's teaching was that to follow, you must follow. That it's foolish to think that we can be his disciples, followers of his, without thinking that we will walk in the same path that he walked. And that includes taking up our cross, not loving our own pleasures, not serving our own desires, but instead following after him. And so we got as far as verse 33, which seemed, for a couple reasons to me, to wrap up this section. First of all, if you look at verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple, seems to draw that section to a conclusion and to offer us an application to the scripture, to tell us what Christ is saying. In addition, I haven't looked at the Pew Bible, but at least in my Bible, there's a section heading there. And as I read on the next couple of verses, I didn't really see their particular tie-in with the preceding verses. So I left them for this week. And then I sat down and read them again this week and thought, well, that's somewhat vague. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He has ears to hear, let him hear. It seems to be some sort of a parable, an illustration, and yet it's not really tied to anything other than salt. And so immediately my thought was, well, let's go to Matthew 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It isn't good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And then he goes on, you are the light of the world, right? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so immediately my thought was, well, there's some significant parallels here. This is just a retelling of a similar text, that the church is to preserve, to be a preservative and in the society, and is to flavor life in the society, and to be a flavor such that people want to come to Jesus Christ. Well, the problem with that is, as I thought more about that, the problem with that is, Luke 14 does not say you are the salt of the earth, or you are salt. This merely says salt is good. And certainly it's true what Matthew has to say. But remember, Luke is writing at a time, Luke himself, may not have read. I believe that Matthew's gospel is written first, but that doesn't mean that Luke has a copy of it. It doesn't mean that he's looking at it. And furthermore, Luke has no reason to know that his immediate audience, that the first people to read his gospel, will have a copy of Matthew's gospel. And so, therefore, in Luke's mind, and even more importantly, we could say in the mind of the Holy Spirit, these two verses were going to be verses that would stand alone and that tell us enough about their intent to be applicable to us and to make sense. And so then, in looking at the immediate context, it seems pretty clear, and we won't go through why this is true in detail, but if you look ahead to chapter 15, it seems pretty clear that verses 34 and 35 don't go with chapter 15. There's a pretty clear section break there, talking about the activities of Christ and kind of a new a new question, a new, argument, so to speak, that Christ is going to engage in. So, that then leads us to look in the rear view mirror, if you will, to see how can this be tied to the verses that have gone in front of it. And what does it mean here? Salt is good. Well, the salt is actually a very common illustration in the scriptures. Those who are in the discipleship group have started this week working on a topical study and looking at a number of different verses on the topic of seeking. Well, salt is another word that we can do a topical study in the Bible of. And salt in the scripture is a very common illustration. It might be similar to something in like sports illustrations in my preaching. And you can't lump all these uses of salt together because, for instance, salt is included as part of the incense recipe. Remember that special incense that they make in Exodus 30 that no one's to make a copy of? Well, there's salt in there. Salt is part of the sacrifices. Leviticus 2:13, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And that's not something that we necessarily think of, the offerings, the burnt offerings being laid on the altar and always having salt on them. But salt is one of the signs of the covenant that God has entered into with His people and with us. And 2 Chronicles 13:5 makes that even a little more explicit about being a sign of the covenant, of God being at peace with people. But as soon as we say that salt is a sign of God being at peace with people, we're immediately faced with the contrast in the Old Testament of the greatest use of the word salt in the scripture, which is a geographical use, the salt sea. And of salt being a picture of judgment and of destruction and it's not only in terms of the salt sea and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, but also of fields being sown with salt and cities sown with salt so that they would not bear further fruit. And then in addition to all that, salt is also used symbolically of cleansing and was used for cleansing in biblical times. And so salt is good. And when Christ said that, that wouldn't have caught anybody off guard. No one would have stood up and said, "What do you mean salt is good? I need to cut sodium out of my diet," or something like that. Everybody would have understood that this was a beneficial substance. And it had great historic value. So many of you probably know that Roman soldiers, part of their wages were in salt. And in fact, you can. There are books that have been written on basically a history of civilization from the standpoint of salt. You might not have realized that. I have a history of the world talking about bread, 6,000 years of bread. There are similar books about gold kind of in viewing bread or gold as the unifying element of human history. Well, there are books that really trace the importance of salt and wars and financing and things like that. So salt is good, it tells us. But which of these aspects of salt that we've just talked about, in fact, does Christ view as good? Well, we get that answered a little bit as we look at the way in which salt can be bad. Verse 34, if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? So salt is good unless it loses its ability to salt. And this sent me on another little research project. How is it that salt goes bad? Well, you know from even having it in your homes that if it gets exposed to moisture, that it clumps up and can no longer be used. In addition, if it gets mixed in with other things, then it loses its ability, that can ruin it. But in general, salt is actually something that is that has a hard time losing its ability to serve as salt. It's actually the only rock that we eat, according to one website I looked at. And it's a rock, and it's good apparently for millions of years. One writer said, if the sodium and the chlorine separate, you could get very sick. I would recommend throwing away any salt that is over 500 million years old. So salt has a remarkable ability to preserve and to last for extended periods of time. But once used, it can't be renewed. Well, Christ here is saying, how can salt fulfill its purpose if it doesn't have its distinctive flavor and properties anymore? What happens if the salt doesn't have its ability, if it's no longer salty, then who wants it for salt? It can't be used, and it's now worthless and must be thrown out. And this is true. Most of us, of course, pitch worthless things. And few of us hold on to worthless things for years and years, treasuring them and thinking that we will repair them someday or have other uses for them. But in general, things that are worthless are thrown out. And it's now that we think about the what happens to worthless things and what is done with worthless salt, that the connection becomes clear with our preceding text, which is, if you look at verse 33 again, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here's what Jesus is saying, is that the disciple who doesn't forsake and follow, because he's by definition not a disciple, is the same as the salt that is no longer flavorful, and so by definition is really not salt or is not useful as salt. So a disciple who does not follow is parallel to salt that is not salty. And therefore, that salt is tossed out. What's Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that judgment will come on those who are not worth their salt, who do not earn their salt. Those who do not follow after him will face judgment. And that interpretation is attested to then by the way that verse 35 ends. He has ears to hear, let him hear. Which is often in the scriptures used at the end of sections on judgment or on what happens to, you know, to those who are disobedient or will not follow Christ. And Christ is saying, everybody, listen up. This is important. And if you have the ability to hear what I'm saying, listen. Because not everybody has this ability. Some people's ears have not been opened. What Christ here is saying then is that like salt, you and I are created with a purpose. Salt has particular functions and roles to fulfill. And if it's not fulfilling those roles, then it's no longer valuable. It's no longer helpful. And in a similar way, we have been created by God, and you can think back to Genesis, we're created by God to do what? To live in obedience, to walk in God's ways. And not only are we created to obey God, but the New Testament makes abundantly clear that we also are recreated to obey God. So that in Ephesians and in Colossians, we find that we are created by Christ for good works. So we've been created in God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that's why in Colossians, it goes to great pains, Paul goes to great pains to talk about God the Father, Jesus, as an instrument in creation, and as having been present in the creation and governance of the world, and now, not only is he the creator of the world, but also the creator of his people who walk after him and serve him and love him. And so we have been created in Christ to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to follow after him. And so what do these verses mean? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. What this is telling us is that we are called to forsake and follow. That we are created to forsake those things that would keep us from being Christ-like, and in turn then to follow after Jesus Christ, to fulfill our created function. If Jesus has been so good to you as to save you out of sin and misery, that you are created and recreated not to continue on in sin and misery, but instead to follow after him. And the example of salt is used to point out to us the foolishness of doing otherwise, the worthlessness of us spending our lives in any way other than following after Jesus. That we've been redeemed by him so that we might walk in him. That's the point that Jesus is making to us. Yes, salt is good. It's a good thing. And it's a good thing to be one who says, I'm a follower of Jesus. But if that follower of Jesus is not actually following Jesus, if that salt is not actually good for flavoring, then that profession of faith really is worthless. That salt is worthless. And so Jesus is calling us from a very common, ordinary thing, something actually that's important for our life. You can't live forever. You can live for a period of time, but at some point in time, you've got to have salt to stay alive. And Jesus is using that example of this ordinary common thing that we all have, salt, in order to remind us that we are called to be followers of his. And that this is, if the salt goes bad, it's no good. That so in the same way, if we're not following after him, that in essence we are wasting our lives. Wasting our calling, wasting our privilege that we have in him. So brothers and sisters, let us forsake and follow and seek by God's grace to serve him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you used simple things to teach us about you and to teach us what it means to follow you. And we thank you for this example of salt and salt being used to do the things that you created it for. And Lord, we pray that we too would walk in your ways. And Lord, that the purposes that we have been created and recreated for by Jesus Christ might be lived out in our lives as well. In Christ's name we pray.